Chi Alpha, how does Chi Alpha interact with this? Robbie and Sarah have been with us in Sudan over this last year, and over the last about 5 years since the last World Mission Summit, probably some of our best workers have been Chi Alpha graduates who have come and given a year to pray about a life. And many of them have stayed on for more years and extended and are now looking at a career of service. Others did a year or 2 years, came back, went to grad school, got another tool in their bag that the Lord could use, and then have come back for longer-term service. Others did a year, were fundamentally transformed from in and out, and then have come back to the States or other parts of the world and are living for Christ there. So Chi Alpha, we just love the ones that come to us from Chi Alpha. I'd like to show you a picture, if I could, real quick. It's the one on the desktop there of Hannah. Hannah is the girl on the right-hand side. Yeah, you'll see her better in a second. And just to tell you her story, she comes out of the Chi Alpha in Lafayette. She's done several years with us now in Sudan. Her fiance there in the middle is Tom. He's with Frontiers, and he's from Switzerland. And together, the Lord has led them to plant a church, to establish a Jesus community amongst the Rashida people of eastern Sudan. And Hannah is an amazing missionary. She loves Sudanese. She's learned Arabic. She's integrated in culture. She has all kinds of Sudanese friends. And Tom is the same way. He's studying Arabic right now at the Islamic University. And they're going to go to the eastern quadrant of Sudan and live amongst this Rashida tribe. This is the chief of the Rashida. And in a moment, if you get it ready, I'm going to show you the video of the Rashida. The Rashida are 150,000 strong in Sudan. They lost a feud 160 years ago with the Saud clan in Saudi Arabia, came across the Red Sea. They're smugglers, they're bandits, they're rough. I was with them with my wife Jennifer a few years ago in the market, and they cut my watch off. They were pinching Jennifer's bottom. They were just all kind of squeezing in on us. I had to grab a stick and beat them back and get a pass to the car, and I locked Jennifer in the car just to keep her safe. And they're just wild, but they're fun. They're hospitable. So anyway, what I'd like to do, let's if we can run that video. It's just about 2.5 minutes, and you'll get a picture of what a Chi Alpha girl, full of the love of Jesus for the Rashida, is doing in mission.
So, Dick, as you look to reach out to these 30 major centers in the Middle East and reach new unreached people groups, and I know one of your big hearts is to mobilize people. What kind of people are you looking for?
Great question. I'm looking for you guys. I need some of you. We have 12 teams in East Africa among some of the more challenging and more exciting peoples, amongst Somalis, amongst the Rashida. Robbie and Sarah are going to join Hannah. We need people to come join that Rashida team. We have the Comoros Islands. We have Pemba off the coast of Tanzania near Zanzibar. So all through Sudan in Darfur. But we also have 33 cities across the Arab Muslim world, from Algeria, Libya, across the Arabian Gulf, all the way up into Levant. And all of these need people to come. What kind of people do we need? Well, initially we need people to come for internships, like a 6-week to 2-month internship, or to do a semester abroad, or to do a year, and you can get credit for it with your college. You can study Arabic. You can integrate into our communities at a short-term level. And we need those who are not clergy, those who are not pastors. What we need are Christians who have a zeal for the glory of God in the earth and are willing to use their engineering degrees or their medical degrees or their education degrees or their abilities in music or their abilities with computers and technology or teaching English or sports, who have this credibility within society that they can serve others and out of that service gain a hearing for the claims of Christ and the love of Jesus. So in the age that we live in, that we're doing missions, we don't need pastors. We don't need preachers in the classical sense. We need professional people with real-world skills that will give them the credibility to gain access into these societies, to serve, to love, to do it altruistically, but also to realize that it gives us opportunity to magnify Christ and share the claims of Jesus amongst these people. So we need sharp University of Virginia graduates that would come for 6 weeks or for 3 months or for a year, and see what the Lord does. Maybe stay on beyond that, or maybe let that be the transformational period in your life as God leads you to other things.
I remember when we were having breakfast at the World Mission Summit, you said something that struck me. You said, right now we're seeing more people come to Christ in Sudan than we ever have. And then you said this. You said it's Chi Alpha students leading them to the Lord.
Yep, yeah.
And so at that point I was like, okay, Dick values what we have to offer here. And there could be an awesome partnership.
I could say one thing on that. You're absolutely right. And how you guys do ministry and how you do life is such a great fit for the Muslim world because it's relational. It's coming out of the credibility of who you are within society and community. And in the last 5 years in Sudan, to be honest, it's not my wife or myself who have led hardly anyone to Jesus. It's been our team members. It's been our Chi Alpha graduates who are in there elbow to elbow with Muslim friends and neighbors, and they are in a very natural way bringing people to Jesus.
Wow. One more question. How would somebody prepare if they were thinking about taking their engineering degree or taking their education degree or nursing degree and wanting to give, you know, whatever amount of time that they could or whatever the Lord would have them do? How would they prepare now?
Great. Good question. If you guys are interested or praying about coming to join one of these Live Dead teams, the process is, we have a website called live-dead.org. It's on the prayer card or on the brochures back there. And what you can do is you can look at that information there. It has videos, it has information, it's got our core values, it's got our MOU, Memorandum of Understanding. And you can, through that website, you can ask for more information and inquire about joining one of these Live Dead teams. If you do that, what we will do, we'll send to you that MOU by email. The MOU is a memorandum of understanding that if you're going to join one of these teams, this is what it means. This is how you have to prepare. This is how you have to agree to live and to serve. And if you're willing to do that, then we assign you to one of the teams. It could be one of the teams that you express interest in, or you could just say, I'm available, don't really know where to do or where to go or what to do, and we'll assign you a team leader. And then the team leader that you'll be working under and accountable to will start dialoguing with you by email and helping you through the process of how do you apply to the mission organization, what kind of shots do you need to take, what kind of books do you need to read, what kind of things do you need to pack, what kind of basic skills do you need to have, what kind of permissions and prayer covering and finances do you need to raise. So we have a team leader that will walk you through that process once you have made a commitment to join one of these Live Dead teams, whether in East Africa or in the Middle East. On top of that, some of the things I'm going to talk about today in the next session will answer this question quite directly about what you need to die to within yourself so that Jesus can live in you in a vibrant and winsome witness before the nations. And so I'll address some of those things in the next few moments.
One last question I would like to ask that I had kind of just thought of. You know, when we talk about global missions, oftentimes we like to go the path of least resistance. Now, I would never, ever, you know, discourage anybody following where Jesus would have them go, no matter where that were to be. But I don't have a lot of students come up to me and say, I want to go to the Middle East where it's really hard and people cut watches off your wrists. You know what I'm saying? What would you say about the approach of how missionaries should be distributed around the world and kind of the, as somebody who's given your life to hard places, if somebody is considering doing missions somewhere but has no leading, how would you encourage them to think about that?
There's an appropriate desire, I believe, to have a significant life. You only have one life, and I don't think you want to waste it. You've only got one candle to burn. And so as we look at the status of the church around the world, I think that the wrong question is, what's the hottest, hippest, most fantastic thing? Where is the church the biggest, and where is the church growing, and where is it really exciting? I think that's the wrong question because, frankly, they don't need you there. The right question is, where does the church not exist? Where are there no believers? Where are there no missionaries? Where is there no access to the gospel? And what am I going to do about it? If my life is going to be significant in the kingdom, that's the question you have to ask yourself. And so we take this matrix and we look at Scripture. God's got this undeniable passion for every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to hear about Him. That's true. There are places where people have heard about Jesus. And it's not an issue of lostness, because in Charlottesville there's people that are lost. At your university there's people that are lost. But look, there's 350 ambassadors right here for Christ, vis-a-vis Riyadh or Jeddah or Tripoli, Libya, where there is no light, no witness. So people in Jeddah are not more lost than people in Charlottesville, but the access issue is radically different. They don't have the same access. They don't have Christian radio or Christian bookshops or Christians on campus or churches or opportunities to hear about Jesus. And so we fundamentally look at the demographics and we juxtapose that with the leading of the Holy Spirit and the passion of God to be glorified everywhere. And we add this issue of significance in my life. If I'm going to be significant for Christ, then perhaps I need to seriously consider representing him where no one else does. And that helps, I think, to frame our direction as far as where we go and what we do.
Okay. Thanks. Will you guys give Dick a hand? Thanks for sharing. How many of you were thankful for the challenge he gave last night? Wasn't that a great challenge to make much of God? Well, I am thrilled to have Dick share with us again. Are you guys ready? All right. Dick, take it away.
Thank you. If you have your Bibles with you today, would you take them and look at a verse in John? And we're going to look at this verse and start from there, and then we'll look at some other verses as we work through this morning. I know some of the concepts I shared last night were difficult, challenging, even as I work and process through them. So feel free to ask me any questions if you'd like today, or Robbie and Sarah are available as well. John chapter 20, verse 23b, and then into 24. So just a verse and a half to start with. John 20, second half of verse 23 and verse 24. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The world before us, should Jesus tarry, is shaping up to be a somewhat scary place. Our values are assaulted all around us, as are our children. Our economies give in to the weight of our own greed. Yes, sir? This was John chapter 20, verse 23 and 24. Excuse me, John chapter 12, did I say 20? No wonder you're confused. The world around us is a confusing place. John 12, sorry about that. Verse 23b to 24. You find it now? Is that better? I'll read it again. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. There, are we all together? All right. So our economies give in to the weight of our own greed. We have a collective responsibility there. Our structures collapse due to neglected foundations. Lies and lust are in the ascendancy. Truth and virtue all around us are diminishing. Powers energized and inspired in hell advance and surround us. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Islam grows within the continent of Europe. One out of almost every four people in the world today is Muslim. The church in America is withering. The society that brought us comfort historically is now making us alarmed. We feel outmanned and outfunded and outflanked, and the spiritual and practical tides seem to have come against us. The battle rises and overwhelms. Our strength seems to wane, which might not be all bad. For did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that might be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. The hour, I believe, has come again that Jesus be glorified in the earth. It's a dark hour. What better hour than for Jesus to be glorified? It is a time that we are, whether we recognize it or not, under all kinds of demonic influences. What better time for the light to shine? And I have been quoting Martin Luther from the 16th century, who in the third stanza of the hymn I've been quoting says, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, For God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Yeah, it's true that this world is alarming, but we are not the center, nor are we the culmination of history. Man historically has gone through much leaner days than we are facing right now, and yet the strength of our challenge is not the point, for we are not the point. The point is not our society, the point is not our welfare. The point, as we talked about last night, is the glory of God and His ultimate exaltation. Luther said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Therefore, I want to call you again this morning to Christ and to His mission in the earth, to identify what Jesus is doing in the world, in your generation, and to respond to it. The hour has come again for Jesus to be glorified through you, that His life be manifest in all of the earth. And I want to remind you that according to the scripture that we read, the way for that to happen, the way for much grain to be produced, is for seeds to fall into the ground and to die. For the reality is that Jesus is not glorified by 1.3 billion Muslims. Jesus is not venerated by a billion Chinese knees. Nigh a billion Hindu hands are not lifted in praise to Christ. Jesus is not glorified where there are peoples and places that don't worship Him. Jesus is not glorified when His church refuses to fall to the ground and die. And so today, I want to challenge you to live four deaths. Four deaths. I want you to live dead and to be marked by living these deaths. And here they are. Number one, I want to ask you to die to your schedule that you may abide in Christ. Number two, I want to ask you to die to your small ambitions, that you may apostle for Christ. And I will explain that. Number three, I want to ask you to die to your security, that you may abandon for Christ. And number four, I want to ask you to die to your silence, that you may announce Christ. Now let's look at these four together. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 15. I think I got that one right. I'll read from verse 4 to 5 and then verse 16. And this is under the first mark of dying to your schedule that you may abide in Christ. John chapter 15, verse 4. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." I think all of you have heard and probably believe in the tithe principle. You understand that all that we have comes from God and it belongs to Him, and we return to Him a portion of what is already His. He blesses the portion that remains. I want to propose that the same principle applies to your time. All of your time, every breath, all day long, every year that you live, belongs to Jesus. And we give Jesus back a portion of what is already His, and He takes the fewer minutes and moments in a day that remain, and He endues and blesses and anoints them. A tithe of your day is 2.5 hours, roughly. I suggest to you that if you tithe your time to Jesus and learn to abide in Him, if you will give Him extravagant attention in the Word and worship and prayer and meditation and listening and fellowship, that you will bear fruit and your fruit will remain. Extravagant time with God is the foundation for all fruitfulness. This is true biblically, it's true historically, and it's true experientially. I want to share some stories to illustrate it. There is no hero of the faith, none, that didn't live out this principle. And when their life is examined, we see that they were extravagant with their time towards Christ. David Livingstone, you know that name, I'm sure. He faced great loneliness in Africa after his wife, Mary, died. After 16 years in Africa, he returned to Scotland to give a lecture at the University of Glasgow. One of his arms was useless as the result of a lion attack. His body was wasted from 27 bouts with malaria. His face was full of wrinkles from the wear and tear of daily living. And a hush crept over the students as Livingstone spoke. And this is what he told them. "Shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the trials and hardships and loneliness of my exiled life? It was a promise. The promise of a gentleman of the most sacred honor. It was this promise. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." John York was one of my mentors, and he is one of my heroes in the faith, no stranger to suffering and pressure. He died of leukemia at a young age. And he reminds us there is no go into all the earth without, lo, I am with you always. First, we are called to Jesus. He is with us always. We are with him. And then, from that place, we go to the uttermost parts of the earth. When Livingstone died, they found his body kneeling at the bed in prayer. His Bible was open to Matthew 28, and in the margin of his open Bible was scrawled in his handwriting the notation, "The word of a gentleman. Lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Joseph Damien's probably not as well known. He was from Belgium. In 1873, he left to serve the leper colony in Hawaii. He served for 12 years amongst the lepers, lived amongst them, got discouraged because no lepers had come to faith. He'd started a chapel, but he'd be the only one there, 12 years trying to reach out to lepers, loving them, but no response. So he gave up, packed his bag, walked down the hill where the leper colony was to the quay. He was waiting to get on board the boat, and he looked down at his hands, and he saw that his fingers had turned white with leprosy. The captain of the boat would not allow him back on. He had to pick up his suitcase and trudge back up that hill to the leper colony. He sat down in the chapel. He didn't know what to do. All he could do was continue. Word began to spread amongst those lepers, and the next morning they joined him in that chapel and began to pray, and it was the turning point within that colony of a group of lepers who surrendered their life to Jesus because Joseph Damien had chose to live for Christ amongst them for 12 years. How many of you know the name Eric Little? Anybody know that name? Some of you would recognize it from Chariots of Fire. He, in 1924, was running in the Olympics, and he had switched, of course, the story from the 100 meters to the 400 meters, an event he hadn't trained for. He was placed in the outside lane, the worst lane for a runner, and he won. In 1925, if you know the rest of the story, he went as a missionary to China, and he used to run through the crowded streets because he liked to stay fit. But that wasn't acceptable in Chinese culture at that time, so he stopped running. About a year later, he got an invitation. Actually, it was 3 years later, 1928, to go to Japan and run in an international event without training, to run at the 400-meter level with world-class sprinters, so he decided to go. And he delighted the crowds in the stadium by winning that race. What the crowd didn't know was that his ship was due to leave right when his race was scheduled, so he ran through the ribbon, ran out of the stadium to the shock of the observers, ran down to the quay, the ship had slipped its dock, and jumped over the water, sprawled on the boat, and made it back to China. In China, he was arrested, as the story goes, and put in a concentration camp when the Japanese invaded into China, and there he died. A man who watched him die said this: "What was Eric Little's secret? He unreservedly committed his life to Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord. That friendship meant everything to him. By the flickering light of a peanut oil lamp early each morning, he studied the Bible and talked with God an hour every day. As a Christian, Eric Little's desire was to know God more deeply. And as a missionary, to make him known more fully. George Mueller, he said this, "I look upon it as a lost day when I have not had a good time over the Word of God." Mueller was a German genius. He was raised on rationalism. He turned to Christ, though, decided to trust the promises of God and stand on them completely. He believed in the power of prayer. When he was in his 80s, a group of students asked him, "Mr. Mueller, what's your secret?" If you know his story, he had orphanages in England, never asked for money, prayed in all of God's provisions. God majestically supplied for him. "Mr. Mueller, what is your secret?" The 80-year-old man pushed his chair back, began to bend his old limbs to the floor as he knelt in prayer. "This," he said, "this is the secret." Isaac Watts. How many of you know that name? Any musicians here, you know the name Isaac Watts? He wrote more than 52 books, 600 hymns. His first hymn was written when he was 7 years old. Included are, "O God, our help in ages past," "Maybe Joy to the World." You've heard that one, I'm sure, at Christmas. That's an Isaac Watts hymn. He wrote books on logic and grammar and pedagogy, the science of teaching, on ethics, on astronomy, on geography, theology. Brilliant but ugly, Isaac Watts never married. He was 5 foot tall. He had a massive head and beady eyes and a large beak nose. No woman could bear to look at Isaac Watts. One woman fell in love with him through his letters, but when she saw him, she broke off the engagement. Though often rejected and mocked, he never gave up. How did Isaac Watts do it? To face that scorn and rejection all of his life and to come up with such wonderful truths about God. Here's what he said. "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by your word." It wasn't just men. Mary Slessor was a fiery Scottish redhead who used to fight thugs in Dundee with her fists. She went to Africa and fought slave traders and baby killers for 40 years. She lived in West Africa, gave her life to the Calabar people, fought for the rights of the African woman, lived all those 40 years in a mud hut. And when she died in 1915, thousands of Africans mourned her. Her African name was Mother of All Peoples, and she had cultivated a lifelong habit of talking to Jesus all day long. And people thought she was crazy because she'd be in a room adjacent to them all by herself, and they'd hear this conversation going on, and it was Mary Slessor talking to Jesus. She's the one who coined the term, "God plus one are always a majority." "If you abide in me," the scripture says, "you will bear much fruit, and your fruit will remain." Jesus is our priceless treasure. Does it make any sense for us then to run around in mission or in business or in studies from noon to night? Even if we're telling other people how precious Jesus is and not live out that truth ourselves by spending extravagant time with Jesus. I challenge you, live dead. Die to your schedule that you may abide with Christ. Give Jesus 2 hours a day. Give him extravagant time. Linger in his presence. Soak in him. Draw deeply from the vine. Without him, you can do nothing anyway. Abiding in him, you can bear fruit. Is this easy? No. Is it costly? Yes. Is it convenient? Never. Do I understand I'm talking to students in an academic institution that demands your time? Absolutely, I do. It is a death to control and a death to convenience. It's a death to television, and it's a death to Facebook, and it's a death to sloth, and it's a death to frivolous relationships, and it's a death to waste, and it's a death to self. But it leads to life. Besides, how precious is Jesus to you? And I don't care what you say, how you would verbally answer this question. How much time do you give Jesus on a daily basis? Are you extravagant in the time that you give Jesus? As Joel said, Billy Joel, not the prophet Joel, "You may be right, I may be crazy, but it just may be a lunatic that you're looking for." Why not be crazy in love with Jesus and demonstrate that by the amount of time that we give him on a daily basis? Let's be extravagant about the time we spend with Christ. It demands that you die to your schedule and live to abide in the Lord. Second one, die to your small ambitions that you may apostle for Christ. Alan Johnston has a great book called Apostolic Function. Now, very quickly, when I say the word apostle, you probably think of somebody with slick hair who wants your money and calls himself the right reverend, bishop, king, apostle, whatever, whatever. All right, that's not what I'm talking about. So just bump that image out of your mind. I'm talking about the biblical understanding of apostling, which is to take the gospel where it hasn't existed before. Within this book that Alan Johnston writes, he says there's three primary lenses that we look at the world with for mission. One is the indigenous church. We want to see indigenous movements rise up that are self-governing and self-supporting and self-propagating. We want to go to unreached peoples where the gospel hasn't gone. We want to do holistic mission. We want to stand up for justice and for dignity and provide wells and education and stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. But what pulls all of that together is what he terms apostolic function. And I'm asking you to die to your small ambitions, ambitions like a career, ambitions like financial security, ambitions like fame, to die to those in order to apostle for Christ. What apostolic function does, it gives every one of us a burning heart on fire for the people around this world that have never heard about Jesus. Irrespective of your geography or your gifting or your vocation, every one of us should be inflamed with a passion for those who have never heard about Christ. If you're a mother, if you're a social worker, if you're a musician, if you're an athlete, if you're a scholar or an academic, if you're a politician, if you work in the university or if you work in the prison, who does not know, who has not heard, where has the gospel not gone, where are there no churches, where is the least opportunity for people to hear about Christ, and what am I going to do about it? These students that I teach, these colleagues I interact with, these clients that I serve, these sheep that I pastor, I will do everything in my power with all of my energy to steer them towards those who are unengaged with the gospel, towards those who are inconveniently lost, towards those who are unreached, to those who are resistant. I will apostle in this sense. I will either go myself where there is no light, or I will mobilize all that I can to give their life in that endeavor. And this passion must mark every Christian, irrespective of your age or your gender or your vocation or where God sends you in life. We need to be consumed with this because this is the passion of God. And either we need to go and act it out ourselves or we need to be the catalytic agents in our society to bring God's people to that point. For these people we must pray. For these people we must send. For these people we must go. In your life groups, as you are deciding what country to adopt, I would suggest you don't adopt the Kenya that I love. Why not? Because there are thousands of believers and Christians in Kenya. I would suggest you adopt Afghanistan or Syria or Libya or Saudi. This is in part apostolic function. Bhutan or Western China and the Uyghurs, the places that don't have access to Christ, let's adopt them. Let's be marked by a passion for them. Let's live consumed for the nations. This is the reality that drove Paul. He wanted to go to Spain. He wrote the letter to Romans because it was a post to send him to Spain, or so he thought. It has always been my ambition, he says, to preach the gospel where Christ was not known so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. 2 Corinthians, he says again, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, for we don't want to boast about work already done in another man's territory. Here's the challenge. I urge you, I call you to pioneer. Go where no one has gone. Be original. Shine where the darkness glowers. Go camp on the edge of hell and reach your hand into that slimy pit and extend the gospel to its limits. Go relentless. Go unflinching. And in that going, we must be constant, because apostolic function really is for everyone. If you don't transfer physically, it is to bring that passion into your business. It is to bring that passion into your studies. It is to bring that passion into your family. It is to bring that passion into your core group. You function apostolically. It unites you. It grounds you. It centers you in the will of God, that you are living with all of your energy and all of your intellect for the purposes of God in the earth. Let your studies be for the glory of God in the earth. Dedicate your major to the supremacy of Christ amongst the nations. Give your talents and gifts as worship to Jesus for the joy of all peoples. Let this lens of apostolic function, let it inflame and inform everything that you do, so that Jesus is famous amongst the unreached. Let it mark you. Die to your small ambitions and live to function apostolically. The third death. Die to your security that you may abandon with Christ. Samuel Zwemer was called the apostle to Islam, and he wrote a book called The Glory of the Impossible. In that book, he quotes Charles Spurgeon, and Charles Spurgeon is preaching from the text, "All power is given to me, lo, I'm with you always." I mentioned that with David Livingston. And Spurgeon clarified, he said, "You have a factor here that is absolutely infinite. And what does it matter what other factors may be? I will do as much as I can," says one. Have you ever said that? "I will do my best. I will do as much as I can," says one. Here's what Spurgeon replies. "Any fool can do that. He that believes in Christ does what he cannot do. He attempts the impossible and he performs it. Any fool can do his best," says Spurgeon. Zwemer goes on, "Frequent setbacks and apparent failure never disheartened the real pioneer. Occasional martyrdoms are only a fresh incentive. Opposition is stimulus to greater victory. Great victory has never been possible without great sacrifice. War always means blood and treasure. Our only concern should be to keep the fight aggressive and to win the victory regardless of cost or sacrifice. The unoccupied fields of the world must have their Calvary before they can have their Pentecost." It was the bigness of the task and its difficulty that thrilled the early church. Its impossibility was its glory, its worldwide character, its grandeur, and the same is true today. There are hundreds of men, probably some of you and women in this room, who expect to spend life practicing law or in some trade for a livelihood. They are making a living. They could be making a life. Bishop Philip Brooks, he challenges us all. He says, "Don't pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men. Don't pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle." As we go forward in our generation, building on old truths, we have to do so with abandon. We must embrace the glory of what is impossible and know that it includes suffering. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, Philippians 1, not only to believe in His name, but also to suffer for His name. It's been granted to you to suffer for Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Maybe you know the name William Whiting Borden. He was a graduate of Yale, 1909, and Princeton Theological Seminary. Converted to Christianity out of a very wealthy family. He was due to inherit all of the wealth of his father, but he gave it all up to go to China. He went by boat. He stopped in Egypt, where he got spinal meningitis, and he died. He's buried there in Cairo. After his death, his Bible was found and given to his parents, and they found three little inscriptions in his Bible. In one place, shortly after he renounced his fortune in favor of going into missions, he had written, "No reserve." At a later point, after his father said he'd basically been disinherited, he would never receive any help from his father, he wrote, "No retreat." And then shortly before he died in Egypt, he wrote, "No regrets." No reserve, nothing left, nothing saved, all used up for the gospel. No retreat, deciding to follow Jesus even if no one else went with him. And no regrets, even though he died before he accomplished anything. And we have to live in that same spirit of abandon. We must go to the Somalias and the Libyas of the world. And for everyone that goes and is killed, and it will happen, I was in Somalia a few months ago. In the last 4 years, four missionaries have been assassinated there. But you know what we have to do? We have to send more. We must live and die with abandon, without regrets, without retreat, without reserve. As the Lord leads, there's other things that we have to abandon. P.T. Forsyth said this, "There is nothing finer nor more engaging to me than the way in which Christians unlearn the love of the old home, die to their native land, and wed their hearts to the people they have served and won. So they cannot rest in England or in America or in Virginia, but must return to lay their bones where they spent their hearts for Christ." How vulgar, he says, the common patriotism seem. Besides this inverted homesickness, this passion of a kingdom which has no frontiers and no favored race, the passion of a homeless Christ. Let's abandon the American dream. Let's abandon the idea that comfort is success. Robert Stewart was martyred in China. As a young man, he was still a student. He was punting on the River Thames, and he stood up with his buddies and he shouted out, "Agonia is the measure of success. Christ suffered in agony, so must we. Christ died, so perhaps may we. Our life must be hard, cruel, wearisome, unknown, so was his." Let's abandon the idea of comfort. Let's abandon the idea of retirement and ease. Spurgeon, 1876, people said to me years ago, "You will break your constitution down with preaching 10 times a week and the like." He said, "Well, if I have done so, I am glad of it. I would do the same again. If I had 50 constitutions, I would rejoice to break them down in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. You young men that are strong, overcome the wicked one and fight for the Lord while you can. You will never regret having done all that lies in you for your blessed Lord and Master." Let's die tired. Let's die spent for Jesus. Let's not get to heaven with anything left in the tank. Let's leave it all puked out on the field. Let's abandon the idea of retirement and ease. Let's abandon the idea of safety. I have a very good friend from England. He was in Mauritania. There was an Al-Qaeda terrorist that hunted down his wife, pulled a gun on her, pointed at her face, pulled the trigger. John Brett says, "Let's never teach safety. Let's never teach safety, either by word or by action or by implication. Let's abandon the idea of safety. Let's abandon some of the things that we hold so sacred, inward programs and self-indulgence and projects and buildings and some other things, securities and comforts Jesus did. Let's embrace simplicity. Let's cherish suffering. Let's be marked by abandon. Let's not be the fools who resource ourselves to merely do our best. Let's abandon ourselves to Jesus for the glory of what is impossible." And the last one this morning. This one might be the most challenging to you, ironically. "Die to your silence, that you may announce Christ." How shall they hear without a preacher? Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now it happened, Luke 20, as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Many in your generation have fallen in love head over heels with social justice. You love social justice, and you are scared to death of proclamation. You have been fed this dichotomous be, not do, as if God loves by lounging on a cloud in the heavens. God is love because he does love. There is no dichotomy in the nature of God. He is what He does. He does what He is. Preaching, however, and proclamation and evangelism, they embarrass us. We are too proper. We're too educated. We're too refined. We have been seared by our own excesses. Some of these wacko guys who do all kinds of embarrassing things on TV in the name of Jesus, we've been seared by that, and now we're reluctant to even open our mouths. We think our silence covers the sins of our fathers, when in reality, our silence is more problematic than their misspoken words and lies. David Bosch, the respected South African missiologist, he advocated a creative tension between a narrow and a broad view of mission and the gospel. The broad view is that the mission or the gospel is everything that God is doing in the world. Orphanages and wells and schools and hospitals and advocacy and rescuing sex slaves, etc. Now I want you to know, I do all of these things. Our team does all of these things. I sit on the board for a social justice entity that helps those who are maligned in the Middle East. We dig wells. We have supported orphanages. We run schools. We do adult education. We do ladies' community centers. We do all of this. We believe in it. It gives God glory. We do it. But the narrow view focuses on proclamation. Acts 6, you remember when the needy followed Jesus because they wanted him to feed them again when he fed the 5,000? When Jesus discovers that, he says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I give you, they are spirit and they are life." And he sends them away, refuses to feed them. In Acts chapter 6, the disciples said, "It's not right for us to leave the word of God to wait on tables." They appointed other people to do that. There's a priority there for them. In Acts 18, Paul goes to Corinth, makes tents for a while. And then in verse 5, it says, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying of Jesus." Samuel Hugh Moffat was a missionary in China and Korea, and this is what he says. "The New Testament uses the word evangelize in a shockingly narrow sense. Jesus and the disciples did many other things besides announce the kingdom and invite response. But evangelism in the New Testament was never confused with Christian service or Christian action or protest against the world's injustices. There was a time when Christians believed that evangelism was the only priority, and they were wrong. Then the church has swung too far the other way. The only Christian priority for some has been social justice through Reconstruction, and the result has been disaster. In trying to speak to the world, they almost lost the church. Others tried to restore the balance, but Moffat says what the church needs is more than balance. It needs momentum. And the leading partner is evangelism. This is not to exalt proclamation at the expense of Christian action. They belong together. But it does insist that while without accompanying deeds, the good news is scarcely credible, without the word, the news is not even comprehensible. Besides, the real good news is not what we in our benevolence do for others, but what God has done for all in Christ. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And it is the supreme challenge facing Christians today." Moffat writes this, "In a Korean village, my wife came up to a watermelon vendor. He was so surprised at a long-nosed foreigner who spoke Korean that he forgot to tell her the price of the watermelon. There was something more important that he wanted to say. He asked, 'Are you a Christian?' She replied, 'Yes,' and he smiled all over. 'Oh, I'm so glad,' he said, 'because if you weren't, I was going to tell you how much you were missing.' If more of us were so happy to announce what we have found in the Lord Jesus that we couldn't wait to tell those who've not found him how much they're missing, we wouldn't have to worry about evangelism." I've alluded to it, but let me be very clear. What are we to announce? We're dying to silence, but what are we actually meant to announce? The gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It is not me. It is not you. It is nothing that you have done. It is what God has done and is doing in Christ. And the gospel applies to all men and all women everywhere through all ages. Irrespective if you or I ever existed, the gospel is true because it's good news about what God has done in Christ. Our role is not to be the gospel. Our role is to announce it. And how do we do this? With fewer of our ideas and our tricks and our gimmicks and our props and more of the Bible. Spurgeon said this about the Scriptures. Pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Why, they are gone, the attackers, he says. He no sooner goes forth in his strength, the lion of the Word of God, than his assailants flee. The way to meet infidelity is to spread the Bible. The answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. Dan Sinclair, in his book Vision of the Possible, writes this. Looking back over the years, Martin Luther summed up his world-changing life this way. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip and Amsdorf, the Lord so greatly weakened all who opposed me. I did nothing. The Word did it all. For it is almighty and takes captive the hearts. And if the hearts are captured, then the evil work will fall of itself. We, according to the Scriptures, are proclaimers. We are announcers. We are witnesses. And we're scared of that. But let's not be scared of that. Let's die to that fear. Let's die to that silence. And let us be thrilled and marked with the privilege of being clear and consistent and winsome and bold and ubiquitous and merciful and wise and loving and irrepressible as we announce what God has done in Christ. You see, what I do, even acts of love and mercy, it naturally points to me. My acts can't really concisely communicate the deed of another person. My words must point to what God has done in Christ. And whether I want to or not, whether I'm comfortable with this or not, I must open my mouth and declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. The deeds that I do and must do in society, the wells that I drill, the mouths that I feed, the schools that I build, they give me credibility and respect from my Muslim hosts and with secular humanistic society. The gospel that I preach, it brings scorn and rejection and derision and disgust. The gospel makes me look bad. My deeds make me look good. And I want to look good. I want to be liked. I want to be respected. I want to be valued in society. And the gospel will not do that to you. And you're going to have to die to that. If you want to be liked, then be a do-gooder in the earth. And all society will praise you. You want to be hated? Open your mouth and proclaim the majestic wonders of what God has done in Christ. And you're going to have to reconcile that tension. And it doesn't mean we don't do good. Yes, we do it for the glory of Christ. But we also open our mouth and proclaim Him. And for that, we will be hated. It's why they hated Jesus. They didn't hate Jesus because of the good things that He did. They hated Him for what He said from His mouth and the claims that He made. And we're not going to be any different. Die to your silence and announce Christ. Jesus is the priceless treasure. Because Jesus is worthy, because Jesus is worth all things, all of the church must take all of the gospel to all of the world. And as we fall deeper in love with Jesus, we become like Him. And to be like Jesus is to love the peoples and the nations of the world. And it is to proclaim to them the gospel. The gospel is what God has done for us in Christ. I am not the gospel. You are not the gospel. What I do is not the gospel. What you do is not the gospel. The gospel applies to all men everywhere, all ages, all cultures. It's what God has done in Christ. And what we must do is to make that known. Four deaths I have asked you to contemplate this morning. Would you die to your schedule that you may abide in Christ? Would you show Jesus that He's important to you? Would you give Him extravagant time and pay whatever price that means? Die to whatever you need to die to make that happen. Number two, will you die to your small ambitions that you may apostle for Christ? Number three, will you die to your security that you can abandon with Christ? And number four, will you die to your silence that you may announce with Christ? I'd like to ask the worship team to come. Would you close your eyes a moment, bow your heads? As we go to some moments of prayer, I just would like you to ask the Holy Spirit what He would like to accent from these remarks this morning. Would you ask Him to speak into your heart which of these deaths He is prompting you to die and encourage you with the life that's on the other side of that death? Do you show by how you spend your time that Jesus is treasured? Do you value Jesus? Is that reflected extravagantly in your time? Can you trust Him enough that if you will give Jesus extravagant time, He will help you with the other things that must be done in your studies and in your life? Maybe you need to die to your schedule so that you can abide in Jesus. What are your ambitions? And in the light of God's ambition, how small is it? Are you willing to give up your dreams so that you can apostle for Jesus? That you can be a champion for those who've never heard? That your energies and your passion and your resources and your gifts would all be directed towards seeing Jesus famous in the earth? What do you prize in your security as far as recognition or a cushion in the bank or a job or status or safety? Where are you not willing to go and why? Maybe the Holy Spirit's asking you to die to security so that you can abandon with Christ. Maybe it's problematic for you to open your mouth and share Jesus with someone in your dorm or your house or your class or your place of work. Maybe you need to die to something there that you love Jesus so much. He's so important to you and to others. You're willing to die to your silence and announce Jesus. Would you just listen for a moment to the Holy Spirit? Maybe He's putting His finger on one of those deaths that He's asking you to die. And then, would you obey what He's prompting you to do? Here's how I'd like us to close today. I want you to turn to someone next to you and share what you think the Lord is asking you to die to, and then just exchange prayer for one another. In a few moments, the worship team will begin to lead us in some worship, but let's go to prayer first. Turn to someone that you're sitting next to. Share something you think the Holy Spirit has prompted you to die to. Pray for one another.